Beloved in the Lord, I invite you to please turn to the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, and just a few verses here, verses 13. We'll read verses 13 to verse 20. However, the sermon will concentrate on verses 13 through 16. So as you're turning there, what was being taught here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 to the ancient people of God? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ there on that day was teaching all the people gathered there, and children were gathered there as well, about the blessings that belong to every single child of God that belongs to Christ. And that is what we are here to discover today. Now, it's not something that we need. It's not a great mystery. It comes right out at us in the text. It's the focus of our life and also to glorify God. So let's read here verses 13 through 20 and focus particularly on verses 13 through 16. Let's remember that this is God's holy and infallible word. It's not every other word is the word of God. All of this is God's word. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And thus we have God's holy and infallible word. And let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have heard these words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth, there that very special day, Lord, we see here in the text some very important things that we need to understand. And so, God, because we cannot understand your word without your spirit, we ask that you would help us now to hear, unplug our ears, open our eyes to your word, illumine our minds and teach us. Help us to understand the gospel and how it applies to us. We ask now, help us to understand the kingdom blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Beloved people of God, you heard these words in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Now, having heard that, ask yourself this question. Have you ever thought about this situation? How can you have the greatest influence possible in this life against the kingdom of darkness? That is, how can you bring about the kingdom of God? What is the greatest influence that you could have to do that in this life? Well, there's some very interesting answers to this question. No doubt you might have an answer as well. I might accuse it of being interesting as well, but let me just give you a couple. For example, some early 20th century liberals believed that the kingdom of God would arrive only when good morals, good behavior, clean eating and drinking as well, something like that, would be set up. And that would be set up through the government and through the institutions of the world. That would be the greatest influence of the so-called kingdom of God. But think about this. What is their focus? What are they focusing on? They're focusing on man. And we learn constantly throughout the Word of God that every time someone is focusing on man, it never provides the answer to bringing about the kingdom of God. It's not a silly question. That kind of sentiment has not gone away today. It's an important question, but it has a very simple answer. And you can see that answer if you look at verse 16. And look at what it says, please. Scripture says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's an answer that doesn't focus on a government of this world, an institution in this world, or focuses on man in any way. It focuses on God and Him alone. So the simple answer is rooted in glorifying the Father and not man. Now, on the way to discovering this purpose and this focus of our life, each of us should examine ourselves. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us three conceptual lenses by which to examine ourselves. And what are they? Salt, light, and sight. Salt, light, and sight. Now let's take a look at this. Like salt, what sorts of qualities identify you? Look at verse 13 again. There in verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a very high compliment to those people sitting on that mountain that day, and also by extension to every believer wherever they are. What does he do? He calls believers salt. He calls them salt. Look at verse 13. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, what does this mean? What does this mean to every believer? What does it mean to you? Well, in order to understand that, we might want to ask several questions. Who am I? What will happen if I become foolish? And what will happen if I remain foolish? The Lord is addressing us as believers. So who am I? Now, in order to answer this question, you must first consider this metaphor of salt. What does this mean? What is salt? What is the biblical idea of salt? Salt is that mineral that had several ancient functions. A preservative, it was used for flavoring as an additive, but it was also used for sacrifices and wisdom. So look at the first one. As a preservative, salt was used to prevent the decaying process of food. As an additive for flavoring, salt enhanced the taste of meat or whatever you're adding it to. Now, I have one kid that puts salt on dessert, and I think there's just a little bit of confusion about that, but usually you use it to enhance the flavor of meat or something like that. But also, it was used as an additive for sacrifices. Salt was a sign of the friendship of God. It's a sign of the friendship of God, and it becomes real when wisdom is present in the life of a believer. Now, see that. I invite you to look at Colossians chapter 4. And there in verse 6, we read, "Let your speech be always with grace," listen to the words, "seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. It's an answer of friendship, marked with wisdom, not antagonism, not anything of the sort marked with hatred. So please ask yourself, let's go back to the question, who am I? Am I a friend of God? Does wisdom season my speech and preserve the holy reputation of God? Now let's look more closely into the next part of the verse. What will happen if I or you become foolish? Again, we need to answer the question. We need to consider the metaphor again. Can salt ever lose its saltiness? Well, pure salt cannot. Of course, the Lord of creation knows this. He created salt. But during the ministry of Christ on earth, salt was found along the shores of the Dead Sea. But this salt was mixed with the soil and the rock that surrounded it. And over time, the salt could dissolve. And when it dissolved away from the rock, the only thing that was left was rock or the soil. And that meant it left behind a taste of soil and rock. Not so good. So the Lord uses a certain word in the text to describe this phenomenon. Lost its Savior, and it is also translated as become fools. Let me explain that. Look at what the Lord says. But if the salt have lost his Savior, its taste, its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? Now, what does that mean? This word's interesting. In a different place, the word lost as Savior is translated as foolish. Paul uses this word to describe those people who refuse God. The same word in Romans chapter 1. And in verse 22, he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's the same word, but because of the context, translated differently. Literally, the salt became foolish. Foolishness is useless. It's good for nothing. Can this happen to a believer then? Can a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ be marked in such a way as being useless, foolish? Can a Christian lose his or her qualities? Just like salt, without saltiness, a believer can lose the flavor of the friendship of God and have no influence in this world. Notice I did not say that you lose your salvation. You lose your effectiveness. That God created you to pursue in this world for His glory. The flavor of the friendship of God is destroyed by the presence of sin. You become useless, foolish, and ineffective in this world, like that salt that has dissolved away from a rock or from the soil. And the next part teaches us what will materialize if you remain that way. This is a blunt warning to every person that confesses in Christ. So look at what happens according to the Lord. He says, it is thenceforth good for nothing. You see, beloved in Christ, if salt loses its value, if it loses its quality, the analogy is then that believers who lose their Christ-like qualities will likewise have no value. The verb in the text usually means, in a positive way, the ability to prevail, the ability to be competent, the ability to be strong. Paul uses this positive word in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ. He can prevail. He has competence. He has strength. But the verb here is used in a negative sense. No ability, no competence, and no strength. the result of this is in a sign, in a way, it's a judgment. The Lord said that such a person be cast out to be trodden underfoot of men. Some important questions to ask. What sorts of qualities identify you? Maybe you don't swear, but your words are ungracious. Maybe you don't view indecent pictures, but view otherwise acceptable internet sites that lead to those places. And so in a way, you're supporting it. Now, what does this mean? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the sons of Eli did not know the Lord. Verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Who were they? The name Belial means worthless, like our word for the salt that's lost its saltiness. Worthless. Even though they were priests, they were worthless. They were like worthless salt. But you are a valuable friend of God. Please reaffirm this friendship and settle yourself into Christ's words. In John 15, verse 14, "Ye are my friends." Now, what is a friend? A friend. Someone who is a confidant. Somebody who is a close associate. Someone you went to school with. Someone you might work with. Someone with whom there's a godly intimacy that you share. Somebody who's a defender who will defend your name. Somebody who has your back. Or a Dutch uncle. Now, I had to ask Nico if that was appropriate to say it because I didn't know if it meant something bad. Oftentimes, when someone says Dutch so-and-so, it means someone who's cold and so on. So Dutch people take exception to this. I said, "Nico, is this okay?" He says, "Yeah, a Dutch uncle is someone who warmly and affectionately gives you godly criticism." That's a friend. Do you have such a friend? You do in Christ. "Ye are my friends." We must not antagonize our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, with our sin. What qualities mark you? The next is light, and it has to do with usefulness. Please look at verse 14. And there's another gracious compliment made to believers, and I say that for this reason. Notice the preaching method of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are believers. He doesn't preach them into hell and then show them the way out. He's preaching to them as believers needing to be sanctified. Now, isn't that interesting? It's kind of like two boats passing along on a lake. You want to give a distance so that everyone can pass safely. But oftentimes, we're right up on people. "How come you're not sanctified like me?" The Lord is gracious. Let's be gracious to each other as well for our sanctification. Look at verse 14. "Ye are the light of the world." Ye are the light of the world. And what does this language mean? Well, light is very useful. Thus, believers must be and are useful in the world. When light is obscured, though, or hidden, then darkness prevails and objects are hidden. You might ask, like a hidden city, how can I be useless in the world? And like a hidden candle, how else can I become useless in the world? Let's look at this first one, the hidden city. How can I become useless in the world? That's the metaphor. One man tried to explain this text And he said that the ancients covered their homes with limestone. And now what did that do for that home? Well, or the city. Ancient cities would gleam in the sun and could not be easily hidden during the light of day. Notice that. It was useful for the light of day. But in Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells us something different about this world. It's a dark place. Verse 13, he says, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness. We live in a dark world. So the idea here in the text is not building material that reflects light, but the presence of believers in this dark world. Look at what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 14. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. The point of the text is light penetrating the darkness from a well-lit city. Now this reminded me of driving in Tennessee. You ever driven in Tennessee? It's a little bit crazy because it's nighttime, and when you're going around, have you been to Muir Woods? Drive like that everywhere in Tennessee in the dark. That's what it's like. Tight corners in the dark, narrow lanes, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here's a semi-truck with its brights on, penetrating everything, and now you're blinded and you can't see. That's kind of like this city. In a dark place, suddenly you see the light, and it is glorious. A well-lit city on a hill cannot be hid by the darkness of night. There's another metaphor here, like a candle. The Lord uses this as a symbol in the text of a useless object. In verse 15, he says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. So here's this useful object now made useless. Does this make sense? Not really. Especially since lamps were made out of hard-to-obtain materials. And then you take that lamp that was made out of a hard-to-obtain material and you do nothing with it? This doesn't make any sense. Everybody in the home is going to trip over some hazard on the floor. In order to make the light useful, the Lord says in the next part of the verse to put the lamp, and here's what it says, on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now this makes sense. Take that light and put it in a prominent place where it's useful. And that's to be true of every believer. Now let me explain this. Let's connect some redemptive dots here. During the time of the Exodus, God did something for Israel. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, Scripture says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. God was present, symbolically present in that pillar of fire for light. In fact, because that's true, God doesn't want the people of God to forget, but to commemorate such an event. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 43, we read that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They were to keep a yearly feast, to recognize and to remember that pillar of light, which was symbolically God. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, John chapter 8, imagine the situation. Here we have that yearly feast of commemoration called the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a ceremony which involved lighting 4 oil lamps in the court of the women. These lamps were 75 feet high. They were prominently positioned. They lit up the night. They illumined the city. And these lamps could be seen, as it's reported by Josephus, for miles around. Can you imagine if they had covered them up at that point? But during that feast, the Lord Jesus Christ stood up and he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, what does this mean? Jesus is not a symbolic presence of God, but is God in the flesh, leading the way as the only true light. Now, if this information is hid, then such a person is as useless as a city with no light, or as useless as an expensive lamp meant to cast light that's beneficial for everyone in the house, but covered up. A useless Christian. You are called light to shine the true light. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Ye shine as lights in the world." And so what does this mean? Can somebody be a secret believer? Think about that. All right, is anybody here involved in clandestine, secret Christian community? Are you privately a Christian? Are you a stealth Christian? You're a useless Christian if that's true. You cannot be a secret believer in the dark world which needs the true light. Please ask yourself if this is true, or acknowledge that it's not true. If it is true, then you need to acknowledge what the scriptures say. You're useless. And this isn't your calling. You need to repent and make Christ visible to everybody, friends, family, and even a foe. Lastly, the last thing we have salt, light, and now sight. Can others see God glorified in you and through you? This has to do with the last verse. It's the conclusion of verses 13 through 16. It has a certain thrust that is often difficult to talk about. Good works. However, good works must not be hidden from the text, from our discussion, or from our lives. So then we might ask, what does the Lord command, and what's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of your life? What does the Lord command? Look at verse 16, please. The Lord says, "Let your light so shine." What's the command? Let your light shine. But that is not all the Lord said, is it? He uses the word "so." And what is the word doing? What is the word "so" doing? The word "so" is comparing the light of the lamp set on a lampstand with your light. In verse 15, just as a lamp is put on a lampstand in the best possible place in the house for all to see, so must your light be placed in the best possible place for everybody to see Christ in you and through you. And you know what? This is the most difficult position or spot of all. And you might say, how so? Well, the next part of the verse says this: before men. Think about that. Before men. I don't know, Facebook comes to mind. You take something, you post it on there, and then what happens? It's placed before people, and then all the trolls come out. Right? And that's just a remark on Facebook, not necessarily about Christ. Do an experiment with yourself. Go online and say something about the Lord Jesus Christ over against this present evil world. and watch all the trolls come out. The word before has force to it. It's not some simply just abstract idea disconnected with this present real world. It means in the immediate presence. It means in the front of an object. And that object in this case is other people. This position is probably the most difficult place to be. How so? Well, how often do we want to be directly in front of somebody in order to prevent them from lying, or to prevent their adultery, or to challenge their anger with love, or their lack of love toward their wife, or their husband, or their children, or even those outside the church? Yet the light of God must shine through each one of us, through each one of these situations. The Lord commands it, and this flows into the purpose of your life. Let me give you an illustration. You guys saw probably the terrorist attack last night. I think this sums up Western culture, our response to being attacked. I saw this picture, and I asked Matt to make a meme of it for me. Everyone's running down the sidewalk away from the conflict to save their own life. And one gentleman had more in mind than just saving his own life. He saved his beer. He was running away holding his pint. Congratulations. It reminds me of seeing those, you've probably done this, you've been over someone's house, someone tripped, fell, they did a somersault, and they showed up with their beer. Hey! Here's this guy. The purpose of his own life is to save his beer. That's our response to ISIS. What's the purpose of life? In order to see the purpose of life, look at the last part of verse 16. Right there it says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So there's a twofold purpose. First, the purpose benefits the salvation of others. You can't do that when you're running away from a scene holding your beer. The second purpose glorifies the Father. You can't glorify the Father running away from a situation, saving your beer, while other people are dying. So, since good works are those only which proceed from true faith, you must not be embarrassed that Christ commands them. And so what are these? Well, these are described in Matthew chapter 5 in several different places as avoiding anger, avoiding sexual immorality, avoiding lying, and not avoiding loving your enemy. In the second place, these glorify the Father. The phrase, your Father, is eternally helpful. You see, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, that's the Lord's Prayer, the context of being called a child is your Father. That's the context of the prayer, and it's the chief part of our thankfulness. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, the context of your Father is a lesson from the lesser to the greater. That is, your earthly fathers, they know such and such things. How much greater does your heavenly Father know what you need? Matthew chapter 18, verse 14, the context of your Father is the recovery of a lost person and then bringing them back into the church, into the family of God. As a result, your purpose is to glorify your Father with the liberal distribution of salt and light, that others will taste and see the goodness of God. They cannot see that when we're running away from a situation holding a beer. Like light, can others see God glorified in you? Do you take seriously the Lord's command as the purpose for your life? To expose Christ everywhere? Let me ask a question. If you had to choose one of the following, which would it be? First, doing good works. Two, glorifying the Father, or three, would you object? What is the choice? Which one? Personally, I would object to number two on the grounds that it's a false question. Why? There's one key missing ingredient: faith. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Do all to the glory of God." Faith in Christ ties together everything. That what we do while giving glory to the Father. Now you must honor and glorify the Father in true faith in all that you do directly in the sight of people. Let me illustrate again. My son Jimmy John is hungry all the time. He wakes up in the morning like he did this morning. The first thing he said was, "I'm hungry." And if you talk to him long enough, he wants to be stronger than Daddy. Already he thinks he's taller than me, he's stronger than me, and he can outrun me. So I started to think about this. What do I need to teach him? I've been saying this to him: "Jimmy John, what matters is that you're strong in Christ. That's what matters. You want to be strong, Jimmy John? Hey, Jimmy John, you need to be strong in Jesus all the time." I'm trying to get that into his head early. Yes, it's brainwashing. Finally, beloved, have you ever thought about this situation? How can you have the greatest influence possible against the kingdom of darkness? Well, there's some very interesting answers, again, to this question. Some people think that the greatest influence will be good morals and clean living set up through governments and different institutions and so on. A man-centered focus. But our text drives us back to the gospel, which is not man-centered, but focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the answer is found in glorifying the Father. You cannot have a mindless stewardship at work, or while you vote, or while you lovingly discipline your children, or while you confront others with the dangers of their private or their public sin. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ will not allow for a secret, private, stealth, clandestine Christian. No such thing. You must let others taste and see the goodness of God through you, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God, and also by our godly walk win others to Christ. Amen.